We are in the Easter season. We're in the season of Easter when we continue to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's sort of like, you know, when Christmas happens, we continue the season of Christmas after the event of Christmas, December 25th. We continue in that. So we're doing the same thing here. We are continuing in the season of Easter, and the Easter season is longer than the Christmas season. So you go, okay, we celebrated Easter. We came. We did things. We had egg hunts. We did everything. We celebrated. It was like the whole earth celebrated Easter. And now it's the Easter season, and you're sort of like, we sort of checked that off the list. We sort of did that, and let's sort of move on. And what is next? Sort of what the early Christians faced as well. After they were there and after they seen the resurrection, they understood Christ was risen. They had the experiences of the disciples seeing Christ, all of those things that occurred. They were sort of at this position of, what do we do next? How do we continue to proclaim the risen Savior and all that the risen Savior means to us? How do we live that out with our lives? And how do we form this thing of bearing the name of Christ into the world? What is it that we're all about? Well, in the early time of the formations of things were difficult. They had to come up with the basic understanding of what they believed. And so John writes this letter, and he's basically fighting a notion that was going on at the time that Jesus did not come in human flesh, but only in spiritual form, and that Jesus was therefore never really crucified. He didn't actually die death on the cross. It just appeared to be. And so that heresy, we would call it today, began to take root. And John is writing saying, no, let's get our facts straight. Let's get our ideas straight. So they were trying to form different doctrines of what it is to be a Christian. How am I supposed to live as a Christian? How are we supposed to live as the Easter people during the Easter season? How are we supposed to live out our lives in the midst of today's world as well? Well, some of the early Christians had very interesting ideas. And, you know, John talks about the atoning sacrifice, the idea of the atonement, the idea of the reconciliation with humanity and God. And another way to look at that is the at-one-ment atonement, making us at one with God, which seems impossible, and yet that's what we understand took place in the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that we're made at one with God through Jesus Christ, not through our works, not through what we do, but through Jesus Christ we're at one with God. And yet the early Christians sort of struggled with that idea. And a lot of them felt that if you were martyred for Christianity, then you were definitely at one with God. And so some of the early Christians thought maybe it was a really good idea to be martyred. Therefore, you were at one with God, and that understanding was very real and true for them. But then something happened, and they legalized Christianity in most parts of the world. And when they did that, then they couldn't really be martyred for Christ anymore. And so they, you know, some of the more zealous zealots felt like, well, we have to do something to be at one with God. And so therefore, you have this interesting thing happening in the deserts in Egypt where the monks lived on poles. Okay, so I know if you looked at the title of the sermon, you're going, monks on poles? You know, what in the world is he talking about? Well, if they were called the Desert Fathers, and they became rather famous at the time. And one of the most famous one was Simon the Elder, because there was a Simon the Younger who did the same thing. But Simon the Elder. And they decided that if you wanted to be at one with God, then you needed to put aside anything that would hinder you from having a relationship with God. So they felt like you had to live a very simple life. Would you go, okay, well, that's not too bad. They felt that you had to put aside all rich foods. All rich foods, no rich foods, very simple foods. They also felt that rest was optional. So you really did not worry about resting. Okay, So I can't eat rich food and I can't rest. I think I'll go, I'm going to try another way here because I really need my 6-7 hours of sleep a night. And I really enjoy that. But they felt rest was not anything that was very good. And they felt like you did not need to bathe. They lived in the desert and they didn't bathe. So I don't know how they were so popular, but they were. And they also felt that any comfort, anything that even hinted of comfort, was to be avoided. You were to live a life of hardship. So to stress that to people, they would build these poles in the desert, tall, tall poles. And the monks, they were at that time, they were sort of like the early formation of the monks. The desert fathers would climb up on the poles and they would stand there. Now, I don't know how you would stand there, but Simon the Elder is reported to have been on his pole for 37 years. Now, of course, he had a rope, I guess, and got water, or else he wouldn't have lasted 37 years, and some sort of food, but he was on his pole for that long, 37 years, which seems just absolutely preposterous. That at one point, his leg got so messed up that the church fathers taught him he had to come down off the pole, so he stuck his leg over to the side, sort of like, I'll be obedient with this leg, but that's all I'm doing. So anyway, so they did that. Well, the desert fathers became famous because they were monks on poles. You know, they were doing this. And so people would come and see them. Well, it's true, but the people would come and see them. And so the desert fathers would preach to them from on top of their poles. And they would preach to them and say, you don't understand and you're not doing it right. And if you want to be with God, then you need to get up on top of a pole and do all this. They basically would lambast the people and tell them how bad they were and how this was the way in which you were pleasing to God with the way in which you lived your life. And the people thought it was very interesting. And you can still buy books that are called The Sayings of the Desert Fathers. And you can read through the books and see some of their sayings that have been preserved over all this time. This happened sometime around the 3rd century AD that this was taking place, because people were still trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I live as a Christian? And this was one very extreme example of what you should do to be at one with God, to live in the desert on a pole and to spend your life telling people how bad they were. So that was one way in which you could live your life at one. But John, of course, has a much simpler understanding of it, a simple and beautiful understanding of it as well, that he tells us about. He's concerned for the Christians. He's concerned that they understand what it is to be a Christian. And so at the latter part of verse 1, he says, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Word of life. What we've looked at, but also what we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What a marvelous idea that with our hands as Christians, we are not just to look at the word of life and say, this is wonderful, but our hands are in some way to touch others with the word of life. With our hands, we have touched the word of life. I think he's calling upon all of us to be in Christian service, to understand that we're not here just to worship God, we are here to serve God as well with our hands. I knew a lady years ago, Becky Speak. She was a remarkable lady. She always inspired me every time I went to see her. She had been in a wheelchair since childhood due to polio, and she had gone to Warm Springs in Georgia, and it was about the time President Roosevelt was there, and she never saw him there, but he was there at different times in the little White House there at Warm Springs. And so she went there, and she would go there at various times and receive the treatments of the Warm Springs and all this stuff. She was in a wheelchair, and so she was very, 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 you know, terrible shape due to the polio that she had received as a child. But she had a marvelous spirit about her, and she had decided that even though her hands were not in perfect shape, that she wanted to be an artist. And so she became sort of, at least in my eyes, a rather significant artist. And she would paint these wonderful pictures. They were slightly abstract, but just had wonderful meaning. You could see exactly what she was trying to portray and what she did portray. And she had these marvelous paintings around her house, and she would give them to other people, and they would do displays of her work and everything else, because she decided, and she had such a joyful spirit and such a wonderful love of life and everything else, she decided she had to put that in a physical form so that others would see her joy of life and her victory over her polio and the fact that she was pretty much confined to a home and all this stuff. She was not letting that stop her. She wanted to show, I can touch out, I can reach out and touch the word of life so that others can see that as well. And so if we want to be at one with God, if we're saying, what does it take to be at one with God? Even though Christ has made us at one with God through the crucifixion, through the resurrection from the dead, what does it mean to be at one with God as we live out the truth of the resurrection? Then realize that our hands can in many ways touch and be the word of life to others as well. And then he continues on in verse 2 of chapter 1, this life was revealed, and we have seen it, and testify to it. If we wish to be at one with God, then I think we are called upon as God's children to reveal that to others. The love of God, the acceptance of God, the mercy of God, the way in which God works and lives within our being, that we are to reveal that to others. Many, many times we reveal so many other things other than the love of God to others, the acceptance of God, the grace, that loyal love of God. Many times we reveal other things about ourselves, but to be at one with God is to reveal that through our lives. And you might open up an avenue that someone never knew even existed within your life, and then help them to see how God's love can be revealed in their life as well. My grandmother, I know I've mentioned her before, my grandmother Baker, she grew up in Abbeville. She was born in the 1800s, and I adored her, and I would spend time at her home and help her with various things. And one day we were listening on the radio, and some opera music came on, and I was sort of like, whoa. And grandmother said, oh, that reminds me of the opera house in Abbeville. And I said, you went to the opera house in Abbeville? They had a farm out from Abbeville in a little community called Buckstan. And they lived out there on this farm that later became a dairy farm. And I said, I didn't know you ever listened to opera. She said, oh, no. She said, it was always a big event in Abbeville. She said, that's why it's called the Abbeville Opera House? Duh. And she said that the Broadway shows and other things from New York, they would put them on trains and bring them down, and that the Abbeville Opera House was one of their stops. And she said, we got all the Broadway shows, we got all the operas, all this stuff. That it was one of the stops. And she said, we would all show up. I guess back then there was not a lot to do in Abbeville, so something like that was happening at the Opera House. Everybody showed up. And she said, it was amazing and wonderful. And she said, I learned to love opera. Didn't know that about my grandmother. I didn't have any idea she even had ever heard opera, and yet she had seen great performances of that as well. She opened up so much to me, revealed so much about life in the early 1900s in the Deep South, I guess you would say, in Abbeville, and how it was to live back then and everything else. And I treasure all that because that was truly revealed to me. And so I could understand it, I could see it, and her experiences and how it was to grow up as an only child, only daughter of a family that owned a farm. And so it was marvelous to hear all these stories and everything else and to have that revealed so that I had an understanding of it. If we wish to be at one with God, God says, help me. God says, help me to reveal that to others. To reveal the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, to reveal what it is to be a Christian, to reveal our Christian journeys, our Christian stories, so that others can have an understanding of what it is to walk in the shoes of a Christian and what a Christian does. And then, of course, we have the part about walking in the light. Starting verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walk in the light. Sounds refreshing. Sounds simple. And yet we know, as we live out our lives, that sometimes it's far from simple to walk in the light, to walk in the light in everything we do. The very fortunate thing, and John stresses this to us, is the fact that to be at one with God, it's not a requirement. It's not a requirement that we always are in the light, that we're always doing everything right and perfect and good. That is not what John is saying. It's not what Christ said. If that was the case, then Christ would not have had to die a death on the cross for our sins, because, of course, we understand that our sins are not what God desires from us. But through Jesus Christ, we are children of the light. We are indeed that. I saw a church sign. I'm always looking at church signs. It's one of my hazards when I'm driving. I have to read church signs. So if you're behind me and you see me wave, you know, warbling in the road, I'm not texting. I'm reading church signs. But there was one church sign, and it made me hurt. It said, "It's hard to pray when you're dirty." And I thought, I wanted it to flip and tell me something else, but that was the end of it. It's hard to pray when you're dirty. And I thought, ooh, judgmental. But I also thought, well, that's me. I'm dirty. I mean, as Christians, we understand our sins and who we are. We're sinful creatures. But I thought, it's hard to pray. And I thought, no, that's when we need to go to God in prayer, when we're dirty, when we're foul, when we've done things that we know are not right. That is the time to go to God and say, forgive me and guide me and help me so that I don't turn to those ways ever again. Help me to grow through this experience. Help me to repent, to turn around from the way in which I'm going. And when we do that, we are assured through the peace of God and the love of God that we are forgiven, that we are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And that is the time when we should hear Christ saying, I've already forgiven you for that sin. I forgave you for that when I died a death on the cross. I've forgiven you for all of those things. You're made at one with God in spite of ourselves. In Lancaster, at the parsonage there, there was a big deck. And the deck was covered, had overhanging branches of all the trees in the backyard. And so it was shady most of the time. It was a very pleasant deck. And I enjoyed going out there and sitting, especially on a warmer spring day than we're having today. But on a nice warm spring day, it was fun to go out there and sit. And there were a lot of squirrels, and the squirrels would be scampering around in the trees and doing all the things. So it was always entertaining to see them. And one day I was sitting out there, and the squirrels were scampering around. And then all of a sudden I heard a commotion, and one of the squirrels fell out of the tree. Has anyone ever seen a squirrel fall out of a tree? I'd never seen a squirrel. I didn't think squirrels ever fell out of trees. But this squirrel fell out of the tree, and I thought, oh, he must be sick. But he landed in the little brush and stuff underneath, and he was running around and playing, and then he scampered back up the tree, and I thought, well, he'll be sick. He certainly isn't acting sick. But I thought, how does a squirrel fall out of a tree? But then it hit me. He's still a squirrel. Even though he fell out of a tree, he's still a squirrel. He can still continue on. He fell. He made a mistake. He didn't hold on correctly or whatever squirrels do. He fell out of the tree. But that didn't mean you're no longer a squirrel. You're worthless. You can't do anything because you fell out of the tree. No, he was still a squirrel. He kept doing everything that he was supposed to do. That's the same with us. When we fall, we're still a child of God. We all fall. We all fail God from time to time. That happens. That's life. That's where we live in this world today. But that doesn't mean we're not at one with God. That doesn't mean that we need to be like the desert fathers and get up on a pole and live the rest of our lives there to try to make up for our mistakes. It means that we're human, and it means that we validify the fact that Christ died a death on the cross for our sins, and that through that, we are at one with God, and we also give validity to the understanding that we're to live our lives so that others might be able to see that we can be at one with God, that they can be at one with God, and that through our actions, through the way in which we touch the word of life. Our fingers help bring that word of life to others, that others might be at one with God as well. Let us pray.